town that I had never been in called Monteria. Those of you that don't know Noé Acosta is an individual that came to this country, came out of poverty from Colombia, eventually became an educator and was employed by the public schools of Philadelphia, and then kind of worked his way up and became a principal there, married his wife there, and then attended 10th Presbyterian Church downtown where James Boyce was the pastor. You've heard me quote James Boyce many times. And Gospel Through Columbia was birthed in James Boyce's office many, many years ago. And Noé, with his contacts in Columbia, wanted to do pastoral and theological education for particularly men who were in the pastorate, Protestant churches that did not have any education at all. So that's how Gospel Through Columbia got started. It's about, 12, 13 years old now. And what we've been doing throughout the country is providing educational formats for people so that they would be able to be able to train and teach their own people that are part of their congregations. Now, as I said to you in the past, there was a marriage here that seemed to be made in heaven where Gospel Through Columbia became a feeder system for another Christian agency called MINTS, Miami International Theological Seminary, based obviously in Miami. MINTS has planted many seminaries in throughout Colombia, and GTC not only funded MINTS, but also was a feeder system doing workshops in cities. Christians would come, they'd want more training, they'd want more education, and then that became a feeder system for people to sign up and go to those seminaries in those different locales. There might be 11 of those across the country. I've been in a couple of those seminaries. They certainly didn't seem like diploma factories to me. I mean, they seemed pretty advanced and very, very well done. However, there still were scores of men that could not get to those seminaries, and they didn't have the time or the money to be able to do it as well. And so GTC made, Gospel Through Columbia, made a decision a couple years ago that they would establish these mentorships throughout the country where you'd have somebody who was seminary trained who would be the mentor and somebody like me that would come in and teach on a subject in intense kind of a time, maybe over a weekend or a couple days during the week. And then they would meet with the mentor maybe 8 times over 2 months. They would discuss material. There would be additional things to be taught. They'd have to do some writing, and then there'd be a test at the end. So we have been doing that as well, trying to catch these guys that wouldn't have any contacts or a means to be able to get to one of these seminaries. So there was a kind of a parting of the ways between GTC and MINTS at that point. MINTS is still doing its thing, and there are still men that are being trained in it, and we're still using guys that are coming out of those seminaries and some of those mentorships. But part of the problem with that was that we have found that these guys in these Protestant churches, they oftentimes are getting the training and the education, but they're having a very difficult time in implementing it. And that happens in a variety of ways. One would be if they implement it in their church, the church may not respond to it well, and they may end up losing their job. Now keep in mind that 90% of these Protestant congregations are Pentecostal. And the Pentecostal church is overwhelmed with this teaching on the health and wealth mantra that we hear so much about, at least on television. And it's difficult for these guys. They are facing a situation where they want to implement these kinds of things with the church, but then all of a sudden people realize it's not the same church that they had signed up for, that they had joined. Some of those churches respond in kind over time, and they're being reformed. In other times, the guys are actually losing their jobs. So what GTC was trying to do was trying to address this in such a way where we could link up guys that are in this same situation where they could be meeting together, drawing support from one another, some kind of encouragement to face the challenges that they have. Some of these men that have been put out of their churches have started new churches from the ground up. And you're going to see some evidence of one of those this morning in a minute. But it's a difficult thing. The other part that's difficult is that they have never seen a functional Protestant church. They've only seen what they're used to. And they basically tell people what they want to hear. They come in with their wallets. They tell them that they're all going to be made well and wealthy. And they have a very whipped up kind of a worship service. And I mean, it's extremely loud. And that's the way you do it. And that's the Protestant church. So they've never seen it function, like home groups and Sunday school classes and all of the different kinds of things they think we take for granted. They just haven't seen it. So what we decided to do was that out of these mentorships, there's about 20 of them across the country. Maybe we could put up that first slide there of the country. There you have Colombia. So if you can, most of this in the southern region and also over towards the eastern side of that map of Colombia is mostly jungle. So in all of those cities that you see there, all those regions, there's about 20 of these mentorships that are going on. But the other thing that we're trying to do is focus on Medellin. You see it there in the center, right here. Medellin has in it the healthiest growing, as far as we know, the healthiest growing Protestant Reformed Baptist congregation in the country. They're well over 200 people now, and they're busting the seams, and they're really constricted because of space. There's two pastors there, one being Sergio Ruiz and the other one being Julio Benitez. Both of them, very, very competent men. One was a medical doctor before he went into the ministry. The other one has written several books. Both of them have been instructors at Mince. So these guys are pretty first-rate theologians as well as pastors. They're on the radio as well. There are, in that area, there's five Pentecostal pastors that lost their churches when they started to institute reforms in them. They have started new churches, and those churches have become satellites of this one big one that's right in here. So the goal now is that in addition to these mentorships, we're going to try to take the most promising men out of those mentorships and bring them to Medellin for 8 months. We're going to rent a farm where they're going to be housed. And in those 8 months, they're going to receive intensive kinds of classwork, the kinds of stuff that you'd be doing in the mentorship, but it would be consolidated down. And while they're getting the training, they're also going to be going to everything that's going on in this church, because then they'll get to see a healthy church in operation at the same time that they're getting the training. So they're going to be able to talk about this. They're going to be able to observe what's going on, how things are handled. They're learning about church discipline. They're learning about establishing groups within the church, how the church should care for itself, the mercy end of the church, of how that all is taken care of. So everything is kind of focused right there, and that's going to begin in May, and we're beginning with a bang. We have Dr. Richard Pratt is going to be the first instructor that'll be there. Richard Pratt was my Old Testament professor at RTS. It's simply a brilliant man. He's going to be doing that first week of a course that's going to be there. And the rest of the instruction is going to come from a variety of ways. It will be coming from people like me and others that are coming from the United States. It's also going to be coming from Santo Domingo of the Dominican Republic. In the Dominican Republic, there are some very, very large Reformed Baptist congregations there. Huge. 5,000, 6,000 member congregations. And I've met several of the pastors from those churches. They are very, very good, grounded men. They're coming as a mission to do some of the instruction here at no cost. And then in addition to that, the rest of it will be picked up by Colombians, nationals that will be doing that instruction during that 8-month period of time. So our hope is that with that kind of training, that these guys then will be able to go back into their different areas that they're in and have even a more positive effect of what's going on there. So that's kind of what's happening on the GTC front. I don't know. I might be asked to go back maybe in the fall to do one of these classes, but we'll have to see. But we're encouraged about what we're seeing. One of the things that I did while I was there was that this was the one time of the year where there's a national pastors conference over a week. And that was held, here's Bogota right there, and we flew into Bogota which is a gigantic city, and then we traveled in a car south of here about 2 hours to a small town called Sylvania. This is where Noé Acosta grew up. And when we got there, it was very different than what I had been used to in the past. Usually we're either instructing or doing this teaching in a hotel or a church. This was, we got off of the bus, and then we started this ascent. I mean, it was like almost straight up for about a quarter to a half a mile that we had to walk up this hill. Well, the hill plus the elevation, you know, you're at about 11,000 feet. So between the two of them, my heart was going to leap out of my chest. I was kind of glad Gordon and Russ weren't with me on this one. We walk up there, and you get to the crest of this hill, and then you have to walk up to this retreat center, which is very functional but rustic. And I said to myself, well, Lord, you know, we've had some comfortable situations down here, and we've had some uncomfortable ones, so I was prepared for this. But, I mean, there were, you know, collective kinds of bathrooms and, dorm rooms with about, 18 guys in them, that kind of a situation. So we're just going to have to deal with this. But then I was delighted to find out that the instructors were not staying there. But nonetheless, there were 138 pastors from all over the country that had come together for that conference. And there were some pastors from Santo Domingo that were there that were doing the instructing, some from the United States, and also some from some from the Colombian area that were doing the instruction again for them. And this was what Russ and Gordon had been doing in the past, but this was more concentrated. There weren't wives there. It was 138 guys. They all were in the ministry. I would say probably 30 to 35 of them were new. These were guys that were young in their understanding of the doctrines of grace and Reformation work within the church. But it was very encouraging to see all that together in one place. And the food was different. I mean, they were cooking up there in this open air area and bringing in the food. And they'd start from scratch. And the one day they were coming up there, they would have some kind of root vegetables. And I saw them coming up under their arm. I mean, it just looked like branches of trees they were bringing up and making these meals. But very encouraging to see what all was going on there. And then from there, we flew over this way, now over to the coast. Now you see, this is this coastal area. Venezuela's here. Gordon and Russ were with me. You see Santa Marta, you've heard about that. That's where the Hogar Providencia is, the children's home. We went even further north of that, up into this area here, to Riohacha. That was with Gordon and Russ. Now I've been all through this. I've been there, Santa Marta, Barranquilla, Cartagena, this coastal area. Well, that's not where I went this time. We were further down here, close to the Panama Canal. It's not on this. It's below Turbo here, called Monterrey. It's not actually on the close coast, but it's about 40 miles away. Noé had never been there. I had never been there. We were going there for a mentorship program, and we really got off on the wrong foot when we got off the plane to discover that it really was not set up well. It wasn't set up for us to be there, and you know, I was angry about it. He was angry about it. Because when you're doing this kind of coordination for people to come in, especially from the United States, it's costing money and time. I mean, you want to make sure things are lined up so we're ready to go when we get there. And this was not. So we're trying to figure out, okay, what does the Lord want of this? The key pastor that was down here, his story was, again, he was a pastor in a Pentecostal church. It was so large, they had a multiple staff. Now, that's huge down in Colombia. And he started preaching the doctrines of grace and a lot of Reformation work within the church, and they fired him. And the guy was out of work. And, you know, what does a pastor do when he's out of work? It's tough in the United States, not alone being in a region like this. So he went into depression. And for a whole year, I mean, his family was eating like next to nothing. And finally, he talked to one of the pastors up here at Medellin, again, who had been, Julio Benitez was his professor at Mintz, and they talked on the phone, and he said, look, he said, you've got the training, you've got your Bible, you need to start. You need to just start where you had left off, start afresh. And that's what he did. He started with a Bible study, And out of this grew a church, which is there now. So Noé and I get there. We met up with him, and he was delighted that we were there. I mean, you got to think about two people from the United States coming, and here's this little guy, this guy with his church, and having these Americans come. And so we got there, and we were only there for about 10 minutes, and we said, this must be God's will. God wants us to help build up this church. And so we just taught what we would have taught at the mentorship for the benefit of this congregation. And it was really exciting to see what God was doing in this church. This was the first time, five trips to Colombia, that I met up with about six young people, college age, who were on me like white on rice and were conversant in English. And they were familiar with all of the teachings, but they had advanced kinds of questions, and we were able to sit and talk with them. I mean, I could just, you know, give me a time once a week here, and we'll just sit here and talk with you guys about what God's doing. So it was very exciting about what was going on there, and you'll hear a little bit more about that in a minute. Some funny things that happened. Those some of you know Noé, because we had him here for a missions conference several years ago. Those of you that are newer to the church probably don't know him. But Noé is a jokester, and he pulls it off in two ways. One is that he has a contagious kind of a smile, and he has a Latin charm. And when you put the two of them together, I mean, he can get away with a lot of stuff. He really does. So throughout the whole trip, and this isn't that unusual, when I'm there, he'll be making remarks in Spanish to whoever it is that we're dealing with that somehow reflect on me. Like, so if we're there ordering off of a waitress, she's trying to get the order for me, he's saying to her, well, you know, he's already said that he thinks you're really a poor waitress. You know, yeah, this kind of stuff happens all the time, you know. And of course he laughs, and then, you know, everybody has a great, great yucking up time. Well, I got to tell you, the number of times that your pastor laughs out loud to the point where I lose it happens not so often. But down there, we had one of these events where I was just almost on the ground, because we were on the way home and we're in this airport, and of course we're going up to the monitor here to check in, and an attendant comes over and she's standing there. And Noé had punched in his information, and then it was my turn. Well, when you've lived in some place for 31 years, and then you move, and you have been out of the country for a while, and it's asking for your address, you know, sometimes you start off, and you're like, oh, wait a minute, it's not 823 Adams, backspace, you know, you're going back over it. And so I'm fumbling around with this monitor. Noé's there, and he's saying in Spanish, I don't know this, he's saying, this adult son of mine, all these years I paid for education, and he doesn't know his own address. So the attendant is over here, and she says, oh, what does he do? He says, he's a professor. Well, when I got the gist of that, I mean, it was just so comic. And the way he pulls it off is just, you have to be there. You know, it was just a great, great time in the Lord. We also had an event happen that while we were in Monterrey, again, I've told you about this, that you find in this country tremendous levels. There's a middle class and affluence. And Noé had never been in this town as well. It's about 500,000 people. Their big area would be maybe a lot of cattle production and vegetables and fruit. This was not an area that was really that much active in the drug trade whenever that was really big in the country. And so we started to take a little bit of a tour in a cab. We kind of ran around here and there, and boy, we saw strip malls that looked like the United States. I mean, I saw a colossal mall being built that's going to rival anything that we have here. And we kind of pulled into one of these housing areas, and I looked at these homes. I thought, boy, these are really nice. And then we kept driving, and these are really nice. And then we were in an area where I'm sure they were millions of dollars. I mean, one right after the next. I mean, just all over the place. So Noe's out of the car, and he's taking pictures. Now, I got to tell you, regarding taking pictures when I'm out of the country, my first time that I was out to go visit Tom and Judy Coombs in Peru, I was there as the missionary tourist and came out of that building in Lima, Peru, asking for permission. I wasn't flying till later in the afternoon. I said, can I go out of the compound? Wycliffe's been there for 45 years. They have a huge installation. They said, yeah, just stay on the main road. So I go out. I mean, I look like the classic tourist. I was wearing shorts I shouldn't have been. I had this camera bag. I mean, it was just totally not the right look. But nonetheless, I go walking down the street, and as I walk down, I'm down about 7 blocks. I crossed over the street to go down another part of the sidewalk, and in the middle of that street was a military personnel carrier. Now, this was a time when, in Peru, they were fighting the Shining Path. They had a civil war going on. But this was a pretty relaxed situation. The guy on top of this military personnel carrier was kind of had his feet up. There was nothing intense about it. And I walked by, and I said to myself, gee, Josh was probably, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old at the time. He might like a picture of that. So, you know, I took a picture of that, you know, and then I just kept walking down the street. And now I'm down probably 10 blocks from where I'd come from. And before I know it, I had 2 Jeeps roll up beside me. 4 guys get out on each Jeep, so I had 8 of them with machine guns, and they're all trained on me. They're speaking Spanish a mile a minute, and I can't communicate with them. I knew it had something to do with the camera. And so I'm trying to figure out how to communicate where I had come from, but before I knew it, they had me in the back of the Jeep, and they're carting me off, and we're going in the wrong direction. So I'm trying to think of the Spanish word for 100. I knew I had come from 200 and the name of the street, but I couldn't think of, I knew it was Dos with 2, but I couldn't remember 100. So I'm in the back saying, it's Dos 100, that way, and I'm pointing, you know. Well, pretty soon I heard over the radio the few words about a gringo, which is not necessarily the most, endearing word. And they turned those Jeeps around, and before I know it, they had me back up to where I had come from. They knew about the compound. Now, here's Wycliffe. They've been there for 45 years. I've been in the country less than 24 hours. I come in under armed guard with 8 guys with machine guns going into this compound. And that story kind of followed me wherever I went. You know, no matter where I went in the country, did you hear about that guy that was apprehended by the authorities? So anyway, when it comes to pictures overseas, I'm careful about that. He's taking pictures left and right in this community. But Noe's from the country, and he knows what he's doing, so I'm figuring, fine. I stayed in the cab, and he continues to snap these pictures. We get in the car. We're back on the highway. Before I know it, here comes a motorcycle up. 2 policemen pull the cab off.
Ouch.
What's up? So I'm thinking, I know this is the pictures. I know it is. So they have us get out of the cab. Cars are lining up all over the streets, you know. And here we are off to the sidewalk. And Noe, at this point in time, he's got a little bit of an attitude because he said, is it against the law to take pictures? Because it's not. It's really not against the law. And then he says, what is this, Russia? So these guys, the story was that there was one of the security guards that around one of these houses that saw us taking pictures, called the police. Now what got him ticked off was, in Colombia there are 6 defined economic groups. Like in the United States we talk about the lower class, middle class, upper class. In Colombia there are 6 of these, and they are defined, and the people there know what that means. And they also know, if you're driving through an area, they'll tell you, oh, this is a 4, this is a 5, this is a 3. They know that. And I also learned that even when their kids go to college, that if you come from a higher leveled area, you pay more in tuition. The lower the area, the less you pay. So even the government has a number somehow on the various neighborhoods that people live in as far as where they come from. So Noe comes from a 1, see? And he knew that if it was poor people or middle-class people that would have made a complaint to the police department about people taking pictures around their house, there's no way the police would respond to that. You know, but because these people were wealthy, they made a call to the police department, well, the police have to respond. So here we are going over this. So next thing you know, they got our passports out. They're reading the numbers into the center. They got to check us out. So we're there for a while. Next thing you know, a plainclothes policeman comes up. Okay, so he's going over the exact same things. He says, I think this is going to be okay. He said, but we really have to take you in. So then we've got a police escort around the cab, okay, going to the police department. And though I can hear on the cab radio, all the cabbies are talking, there's an incident that's happening on the road. There are gringos that are here, and there's some, you know, some major problem that's going on. And as cabs are going by, people are looking at us, you know, going through the window. We pull up to the police department. I'll tell you how strange this is. We walk into the police department. We go into a place that's the computer network area. And as soon as the guy who's working on the computer sees me, not Noe, he sees me, he gets up from his chair, pulls his chair over, and has me sit in his chair. And then he goes back to his computer and stands looking at it. It's because I'm an American. They revere Americans. So isn't that strange? Really strange. So I'm sitting, everybody else is standing. And they said, we got to check your passport out with Interpol. Interpol is the international system that if you've ever had problems in any country where you're being sought after, they're looking for your passport number to come up. So they go through that. Oh, we're all clear, right? So we're walking out of the building, and as we're walking out, here on the back hallway is a shrine to Mary built into the wall. Noe pauses and says, hold it. He says, do you know this is against the law? Now, we're in the police station. What are you, against the law? What do you mean? This is a Roman Catholic country. She said, 1998, this country voted that it would be secular, and there aren't supposed to be any religious displays in a public institution. Oh, is that really right? He says, I want to take a picture of that. It gets better. He says, well, go ahead and take it. He said, can I put you in the picture? Like, yeah, that's fine. So he takes pictures, and here we are. That's the whole reason why we got in there. You know, it's kind of funny how these things happen. All right, let me take through there. Let's take a look at some of these pictures here. Can you? Okay. This is the church in Monteria, and this is Noe speaking here. You can see what this looks like. You got three walls, and there's this kind of a thatched roof over top of it. And then it looks out, and when I was speaking, you can't see it from here, but back here is like a guy's house and this colossal pig that's sitting there asleep during my message. You know? But these people, this is quite large for a startup church. This is really big. And next shot. There I am. Noe is interpreting for me. Next one. Okay. Let me show you here. This is the pastor of this church. This is the man I told you about who lost his pastorate, went into depression, and started this church from scratch. And then some of these young people right here around me and over here, I'll tell you a little bit more about them in a second. Next slide. Okay. Here we are, just another angle of that same church in Monteria. Next one. Okay. Now these are, right here, these young people here, and this guy here came the last day, and he had so many questions, I felt so bad I had to leave to get a plane. I mean, I just felt like I wasn't giving this guy enough, and he really wanted it, and they know English, and these kids are passionate for God. They are going out, not only in their own community, but they were traveling to towns that were further away from where they lived, going door to door, started Bible studies, and for that church service, there were people that got up at 5 o'clock in the morning to get a bus just to hear us Sunday morning for that church service. So they are zealous for God. I mean, these young people, being around them was contagious. I mean, I just loved it. And this girl here, and this is her brother, and this is a brother. So these three are the pastor's kids. And next shot. Yeah, that's a good one there, too. That's the family. Let me see, next one. I think, is there one more? Yeah, okay. And then this gal right here. I want to tell you about her for a minute. And here's the same girl I was talking about as the pastor's daughter. I was teaching on the difference between making salvation possible and actually saving someone. Now, this is a doctrine that's been lost largely in the evangelical church. But the scriptures, and I gave them text after text, that Jesus actually did something definite when he died on the cross. We talk about definite atonement. There's a difference between making salvation possible and actually saving somebody. And so to illustrate this, and many of you have heard me use this, I use my lifeguard illustration on this, that we extol and we hold as a virtue a lifeguard that puts his life at risk in order to go into the water and literally save somebody. We don't hold up the praises of some lifeguard who stands on the beach and throws a life preserver out and says, it's out there, just grab onto it, save yourself. Okay? No, we talk about a lifeguard that hurls himself into the water, fights against undertow and currents, grabs hold of the person who's in distress, slogs back through the water, gets them onto the beach, pumps their chest, and breathes air into their lungs, and they're saved. And we say, so-and-so saved this person. Well, the New Testament speaks again and again of Jesus saving his people. Not making salvation possible, but actually doing something definite. So at the end of one of those sessions, and I'd given this illustration, this gal comes running up to me with this one over here, and she says, Pastor Don, this is so-and-so. She understands what you're saying. Because they live 40 miles from the ocean, and this girl had drowned. And a lifeguard went into the water and brought her back to the beach and pumped her chest and breathed air into her lungs. And she understood the difference, which is what all of us understand. When you said, when we sung this morning, my name was graven on his hands. See, that's different. That's the understanding that he knew exactly whom he had come to save, and they were on his hands. It's something definite. She got that point, and that was sealed home to her in a very exciting way. So that's some of the passion and some of the things that are going on in this country that I think are very contagious, and a reason why I underscore this again for the mission development of the church. All missions have their ministries, and I'm sure that in God's timing, they all are being used of the Holy Spirit to do what he wants them to do. I have no doubt about that. I just can't think of that many ministries where when you give a mission dollar, it has the effect of transforming so many different lives and churches when you're doing a ministry that's going after the pastors. Because when you get the pastor, you immediately affect the church. So this work that's going on here, and plus money that we've sent over to Tooman that's funding that Bible college over there, I just, you know, leadership, in my view, the definition of leadership, leadership is the ability to influence. That's what you do. You are, as a leader, whether on the job, in your family, you are influencing the behavior or the work production or whatever it is that the goal of the organization is. You're influencing their behavior. And so when I think about the whole subject of influence and having that ability, these kinds of ministries, I just think are off the chart as far as the effect that they have with so many at the same time. So that's why I'm really excited about it. Now, I have to tell you this, though, that while I was away, the Lord seemed to drop something into my heart that has been troubling to me for a long time. And I put it in the bulletin this morning in the context of a pebble in the shoe. I think we all know what that's like. You know, you get something in your shoe, and it's just a nag. You know, it's just kind of there. In the last several years, I felt that way, that there was just something that was an agitation in my spirit, and Jim and I have talked about this at length, and that's what kind of birthed in this idea of this concern for the young people and the next generation. Converting over to the New City Catechism, trying to streamline that, make it as easy for our parents as we could possibly make it, 52 questions, 52 weeks in the year, trying to simplify it so that we get this across to our kids and that next generation. We're continuing with that. We're working towards the idea of swinging the CE around so that we get to a point where our children will have an opportunity to confirm their faith. In other words, that they would be not only learning about the Christian faith, but also an opportunity for them to declare it and at that time actually join the church, which we haven't had that in place in the past. We're swinging that around. But even with all of that, it still felt like I had this thing in my shoe. Almost like I thought about a time with my mother. We used to watch, this will give my age away, we used to watch the Carol Burnett Show, which was, those of you that are over the age of whatever, you'll remember that show. A variety kind of a show. She was a comedian, and I remember this one particular special that she had on, which was called Once Upon a Mattress. And the story of this was that this kingdom was looking for the new queen, and the new queen that seemed to point to a woman who was like a maid. She was a woman with a mop and a bucket. And all of the proletariat of the area, the upper echelons of society said, oh, it can't be her, it's impossible. And so they came up with this idea of, well, we're going to put a pea under a mattress. And if she can detect if the pea is there, then we'll know that this is the woman. But we're not going to stop there, we're going to not make it one mattress, we'll make it 20. And so that's the story. She lays on these mattresses, and as the story unfolds, she's trying to get a night's sleep, and she can't. And so through the night, she's tearing off these mattresses one by one to get down to this pea. That's the kind of way I have felt, but I couldn't quite get it in place. I knew it had something to do with the kids and trying to pass this idea along of the faith to them, but it wasn't quite complete. And when the Lord seemed to make this clear to me, it wasn't a rebuke to me, but it certainly was. I felt it was something that I've left undone since I've been here. And when you consider I've been here for 30 years plus, that's a long time. So let me give you this text. We'll begin with Matthew chapter 28. I put this out in the email to you. This, of course, is the great missionary text. At the end of Matthew, Matthew's the only gospel account that records this interaction. Beginning of verse 18, where the Lord says, the text says, and he came up and he said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now again, that's the text that oftentimes has been used for missionary conventions and, you know, we're going out into the world and we're this call to evangelism globally. But that really wasn't what God had grabbed me with on that text. And this is the thing about memorizing passages of Scripture, just to parenthetically put this in again. When you meditate on a text and you commit yourself to memorizing something, you see things in it that somehow you missed the first time around or the second time around. And when we are familiar with a text and we hear it being quoted, we say, oh yeah, I know that passage. Oftentimes, we still will miss it. We just assume, oh yeah, I know that, because we know what our memories have in it in the past. But when you take the time to meditate on it and memorize, work on it, there's something else that kind of leaps off the page at you that you maybe didn't consider the first time around. Take a look at that passage. In the original language here, there's actually three participles, but they're really not translated in the English that way. It's actually going, baptizing, and teaching. It's translated here, that first one, just go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. it's usually translated by the imperative go, and you do have imperative natures in participles. But basically, there's two Greek words there that are in play when it says to go, and they're not translated in English that way, but there's two actual words there. One means, as you get into this, it's go, baptizing, and then teaching. And the teaching part is these two words, and they both basically mean this. One means all things, and the other one means as much as. So it just comes across in English as teaching, but there's two words in there when it says all. So when you get to teaching, it's that when it's translated as all, there's actually two words that are there for all. And the reason why that's done is for emphasis. If you were reading it in Greek, a Greek reader would say, oh, okay, they're calling attention. They really mean all things. Okay? Well, the thing that grabbed me about this was the first part of it that says, go therefore and make disciples. It was the discipleship end of that that kind of hit me. And I began to think about our church. In a large part of a way, when you think about it, what we have here on Sunday mornings is a reservoir. You guys all come. We come here for the purpose of worship. We have an encounter with God during that worship, and then you're relying on me or whoever else is in the pulpit to bring the Word of God and helpfully instruct and teach. Now, generally speaking, in this church, there's usually favorable comments that are made about the instruction, whether it's me or even others that have been in the pulpit. But my sense is that there aren't enough streams that are flowing out of this reservoir, and that the go forth and make disciples is not my job. It's your job. I teach, I train, I do what I'm supposed to do in order to equip you guys to go out and do what God's called you to do. And I'm not sure that's happening to the level that it should. And I felt like when I had that, I was able to pull this thing out of my foot, out of my shoe, and flick it aside. And I felt kind of remiss in some ways that I haven't stressed this to the degree that I should have. If you're coming into the building and you're appreciating what the worship experience is about, and then you're hearing the instruction that's given, that's not just simply to fill you up. It's to equip you to go out and give yourself away. Now, some of you are already doing this. If you have young children, you're already in the spotlight of being a discipler. You're trying to communicate that to your children. Hopefully you're doing what we're saying here. You're teaching them. You're modeling for them. You're going over this catechism. You're trying to instruct them. You have it already there. Some of you, as a grandparent, you might be doing it as well because you have regular access to children. Others of you are doing it because you already have maybe one person in your life or two that you're working with. But my sense is that most of you don't. Now, that's a judgment call on me. But my sense is that most of you don't have one person or maybe a couple that you are either praying about and trying to maneuver things in such a way to lead them to Christ, or if in fact they are in Christ, that you're trying to give whatever you have in Scripture to them. And here's a part where we fail on this, is that because many of you feel intimidated by this because you say to yourself, well, I can't speak to them as Pastor Don would speak to them or as Pastor Jim could. What you need to understand, though, is if you've been in this church one week, you know more than they do out there. Because the people in the world are deaf, dumb, and blind. They don't know anything. So if they're lost, they don't know anything. There are others who maybe are believers that know very, very little. And so even with a rudimentary understanding of what is going on in the Christian faith from what you've received here is something that needs to be given to somebody else. That go forth and make disciples. Every one of us has to be able to view this as a ministry in and of itself. And I don't think I've emphasized that enough for you. And I'm going to try as best I can to approach that in a different way. I came across this quote in regards to this idea of pastoring. It says, in many English translations, the original word for pastor, today the term is used generally in reference to ministers or clergy. The writer says, this is unfortunate because pastor no longer points back to its original meaning. A more helpful translation is shepherd, the verb form which is to shepherd. Thus, a shepherd to someone is someone who serves as a guardian, a leader, or a caretaker for other people. Doesn't this sound an awful lot like discipleship? Is part of making disciples done through preaching and education? Absolutely. Are disciples made by preaching and education alone? Absolutely not. So you can't just come here and just be taught, and that's the end of it. You've got to be thinking about, regardless of what age group you are, who is the person that has come into my life that I can give myself away to? Now, some of you are sitting there and you're thinking, I don't have a clue about this. I don't know. I'm intimidated by that. All I'm asking you to do is one thing. I'm not going to lay a guilt trip on you this morning. I'm just asking you to do one thing. I'm asking every one of you to pray and ask God if there is a person or a couple that you should be working with that presently you're not. And secondly, I'm asking you to put your comfort zone on the line in order to do that. Because I know that for some of you, that's uncomfortable to think about sitting down with somebody and telling them your story and getting into their head and giving yourself away. But that's how the kingdom grows. You know, when I went to Colombia, I was getting jostled around in different beds. I started to have some sleep issues. I started to have some bowel issues while I was there. I mean, why do that? I mean, why put yourself in that situation for no other reason except to advance the kingdom? Every one of you are called to do that. Now, if you're a parent, you already have it. If you're a grandparent, you have access to children, you're already engaged. Now, some of you are gifted enough and you have enough time that you can maybe do that with somebody else. But if you don't have either, there's someone. You are a strategically placed grain of salt in the life of someone for the purpose of communicating the truth. And I'm not talking about praying over the evening meal. I'm talking about sitting down with them and talking about the Christian faith. That's what I mean. Here's how Paul put it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 16, he says, therefore, from now on, we know no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm begging you this morning that you would commit this to prayer. Because we have a ministry of reconciliation. It's not my ministry. It's part of my ministry. But every one of you, no matter how old you are or how young you are, need to see that you are strategically placed to do the work of reconciliation, either to lead somebody to it or else to help them grow in it. Every one of you, from the youngest in the Lord to the oldest. But you have to develop a mindset. I've got to figure out, with the Lord's help, how to give myself away. Because if you don't, what you end up is just creating a larger reservoir. And we don't have enough streams that are flowing out, that are touching other people's lives. So here's a text that we began with in Matthew where people are using it for evangelism around the world, that we dare not forget that we live in a mission field ourselves. That was brought home to me pretty clear. And I've got to do a better job in reminding all of us about that. If you're perplexed about it, if you need resource in it, if you need help in doing it, all you have to do is call. But remember, when you're facing your intimidation, you already know more than 90% of the people that you're going to come in contact with. You really do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you this morning as we think about Christian education on a faraway country and faraway continent. We think about it right here in our own backyard and the ministry that you've given us to go out and affect those that are around us. Lord, we pray for ourselves at this time that we might be mindful of your call that is upon us with this word of reconciliation. Help us to take hold of it, Lord, and we pray that you'd give us direction and guidance on how we might make this a little more real in our lives and affect those that are around us. Give us the joy of going along for the ride and watching you work through what we say and what we do, and sometimes stumbling through it, Lord, but realizing we're learning about dependence upon you and the work of the Spirit of grace for that purpose. So, Lord, speak to this congregation and continue to speak to me as we seek to be all that we can be for you, Lord, because at the end of the day, that's all that really matters. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.